Well, good morning. Good to see. What is that weird yellow stuff coming through the windows? We are so blessed to have a beautiful sunny morning. Just a few announcements before we begin worship, and I think most of them, if not all, made the bulletin this week. We are expressing our sympathy to the family of Mac Wood, and you notice in your bulletin the time for the graveside service. The funeral will be out of town, but the graveside will be here at Wintergreen tomorrow at 11 o'clock. Please remember the community Bible study tomorrow at the multipurpose building at 10 a.m. It's a multi-denominational, interracial group, and we always have a good time. They usually ask a lot of questions, so if you'd like to come, everybody's welcome. And it will be 10 o'clock tomorrow at the multipurpose building, and the topic will be Joshua 6, the Battle of Jericho. Don't forget the pancake supper Tuesday evening, 4:30 to 7 p.m., and that's at the Port Gibson Methodist Church. And the strategy, y'all, is you go and stay, because if you just take a takeout plate, you can't get seconds. So be smart. Okay, this week we will have Bible study at the stairs Thursday at 1 p.m., Lord willing. And the creek don't rise. And we certainly have to say that these days, don't we? And please don't forget about the Whispers in the Cedars tour of Wintergreen Cemetery. We have several participants or helpers represented in the room. I have been working on my part. I'm going to be in the gospel trio that's going to finish up the tour. So we're gonna sing some songs while we wait on the bus. So I certainly hope everybody will get to come and enjoy the dessert. So let's worship God as we are called to worship with these words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, all during the week, it is so easy for us to become consumed with our own problems. It's so easy for us to dismiss the needs and concerns of others as we pursue our own desires. But today, as we come to worship you, fill us with your Spirit so that we might see others in the same way that you see us, as valuable, as precious. Help us not only reach up to you, but reach out to the image of God you have created in each one of us. Help us to lift up one another, even as you have lifted us up. For we come in the name of the one who thought we were worth enough to die for, the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your hymnal. Our responsive reading today comes from the back of the hymnal, selection 622. This is a scene that Jesus draws at the end of time, what it's going to be like when he comes back, not to carry a cross this time, but to wear a crown. Selection 622, we'll read this selection from Matthew chapter 25. I'll read the light-faced print and encourage you to respond with the bold. Let's read this portion of God's word responsively. When the Son of Man comes as king, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his royal throne, and all the earth's peoples will be gathered before him. Then the king will say to the people on his right, "You who are blessed by my Father, come, come and receive the kingdom which has been prepared for you ever since the creation of the world." I was a stranger and you received me in your homes, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me, in prison and you visited me. The righteous will then answer him, "When, Lord, did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you into our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" He will answer back, "I tell you indeed, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Away from me, you who are under God's curse, away to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." I was hungry, but you would not feed me, thirsty, but you would not give me drink. I tell you indeed, whenever you refuse to help one of these least important ones, you refuse to help me. These then will be sent off to eternal punishment. The righteous will go to eternal life. Our King is coming, and he will judge, as we say, the quick, the living, and the dead. Let's celebrate his coming as we turn in our hymnals to selection 185. Selection 185. We'll sing all four stanzas, and let us stand to sing. We have sung the praise of our living Lord, our coming King. let us say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's continue to pray for all of our Engaged 2025 missionaries. You have their names listed for you in the bulletin. It's important for us to pray for them regularly because they don't have their own church session to pray for them. So it's our job as a presbytery to lift them up regularly before the Lord. I encourage you to do that as often as you can. And as we prepare for our time of prayer, let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 353, selection 353. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. You may be seated. And once again, as is so often the case, we've already begun our prayer time with our hymn, a beautiful hymn asking that God would draw us closer to Him. And that is the good news, that whenever we pray, we are going into the very presence of the Lord, the one who loved us enough to give His only Son to die for all who would trust in Him. How can we not enter His presence with confidence and thanksgiving? So let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks and we give you praise. We thank you for who you are and we thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that you gave an amazing gift. You gave Jesus Christ because you loved us, because you loved sinners like us, because you thought we were worth saving. You gave your Son to die for us. Lord Jesus, you shed your blood for us because you loved us, because you thought we were worthy of saving. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving sinners like us, even while we were sinners, even while we were rebels against your righteous rule. You cleansed our hearts. You brought us into fellowship with you, and you've allowed us to come into your presence in prayer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And Father, it's so easy for us to just barge ahead with our prayers and to go ahead and start praying for all the people that are in need. And Lord, we'll do that, but we just want to pause at this time and think about your love and rest in the wonder of your grace and remember the greatness of your love for us. Because it's that love for us that informs the foundation of a life that can love others. It's that kind of love for us that then moves us to pray for those who are in need, to pray for those who are hurting. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would bless those who are grieving today. Bless those who are just feel lonely and left out. Bless those who are bitter at how life has turned out. Bless those who are wrestling with chronic illness. Bless those who are far away from their loved ones. Bless those, O Lord, who many in society would consider the least of these. Lord, we pray that you would bless them because you've blessed us and because we know you're good and you're gracious. And we pray, O Lord, that you would let us be a blessing to others as well. To that end, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we might see and hear your truth, that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit so that we might understand the word you have written for us, and that we might not leave it here, but that we might carry your word into the world, that we might show your love, the love that you have given to us, we might show that love to those who are the least of these. And Father, we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. God has loved us enough to give his best. God has loved us enough to give his Son. Let us respond to God's love and grace as we give unto the Lord his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us the ability to give of our time, our talent, and our treasure. We pray that you would use these gifts, indeed, that you would use all that we are and all that we have for your glory. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Today, in our study of the book of Joshua, we come to chapter 20, and this is one of those chapters that contains part of the law of God, part of that Old Testament law, and it's really easy for us to just skip over all that and imagine that it doesn't have anything to say to us. So as we read Joshua chapter 20, let's be asking ourselves, what does this mean, and how does this matter in our lives? Joshua 20, the verses 1 through 9, this is the word of the Lord. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return, and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now that is God's word. And there are many passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand, but this is not one of those. It's pretty easy to know what's going on. God had told Moses back in Numbers chapter 35 that when the children of Israel came into the land he had promised to give them, they were to set up six cities of refuge. So, when Joshua chapter 20 rolled around and the land was being apportioned to each of the tribes, the time had come to select exactly which cities would receive that designation. So the people selected Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron on the west side of the Jordan to go along with Bezer and Ramoth and Golan, which according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses had already selected on the east side of the Jordan. So much is clear. And it's also obvious why the Israelites needed to do all that in those days, why they needed to set those cities apart for this special purpose. If we look at verse 3, we are reminded that back then, people tended to look to their families and to their clans and to their tribes for justice, and the sword of justice usually took the form of a vendetta. Simply put, if someone killed one of your relatives, you did not take him to court. You gathered a posse of your cousins, and you went to settle the score. Okay, so it's obvious that in order to curb this kind of vigilante justice, and doubtless to prevent the feuds between families and clans that would inevitably follow, the Lord said six cities of refuge should be set up. And as verse 3 says, anyone who was accused of murder could flee to one of these cities and be protected until he could stand trial. So much is clear. But so what? I mean, what can we possibly learn from this passage? How does this apply to us? As far as I can tell, the last man to be lynched in Port Gibson was back in 1899. We don't do that anymore. Today, our system of judgment actually follows the principles of today's passage pretty closely, right? We try to ensure that people have a right to trial. When handing down sentences, judges tend to make a distinction between killing someone intentionally and unintentionally, right? So if our justice system is already doing all this stuff, can't we just move on to the next chapter? I mean, why do we need to read all this? Why do we need to study all these Old Testament laws? Okay. Aside from the fact that every part of the Bible is God's Word, and thus worthy of our study, there's a reason why we should study all this stuff. After all, if God told those Old Testament Israelites to do something, that means that commandment necessarily reflects something about God's priorities. It tells us something about God. So even though this passage is obviously part of the civil law of ancient Israel, it's obviously not something we're supposed to follow to the letter. Its general principles, its general ideas, what it tells us about God, that's still important for us to know. And it's still important for us to put into practice in our culture according to our time. So what are those general principles? What is that idea that this conveys to us about God? Well, the first of those principles is as obvious in its meaning as it is universal in its scope. Every human life is sacred. Yes, every human life. Even those who kill another human being deserve to be protected from the ultimate injustice of lynching. In fact, verse 4 says that those who have been accused of killing a man also deserve to be cared for and housed while they're awaiting a trial. Every human life is sacred. But if the life of the accused is sacred, so is the life of the deceased. Now, Numbers chapter 35 spells all this out in much greater detail. If you go back there, you'll notice that it makes clear that even though a manslayer reaches a city of refuge, he still had to stand trial. And if at that trial he is found to be a murderer, if it was shown at that trial that he intentionally killed his victim, he himself was to be put to death. So, what if the trial determined that he didn't mean to kill the deceased? Well, according to Numbers chapter 35, the manslayer still had to pay a high price for being so careless. He had to stay in the city of refuge as long as the man who is currently serving as high priest was alive. In fact, if the manslayer ever left the boundaries of the city of refuge, he became fair game for any of the family members of the deceased who might want to string him up in spite of the outcome of the trial. So even if someone killed his neighbor unintentionally, he would have to endure what amounted to house arrest. And that would have been a big blow to the large majority of the population at that time, because most of them were farmers or herdsmen. So if they couldn't go home to their fields and pastures and flocks and herds, they were deprived of their livelihood. Their families were deprived of their labor. Moreover, Numbers 35 says that a manslayer couldn't just make a cash payment to the family of the deceased, even if they had been willing to accept it. No. Even someone who killed someone else unintentionally had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. So, why was the death penalty prescribed for murder? Why was this extreme form of house arrest prescribed even for an unintentional killing? Numbers 35 explains. This is what God says. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So, this general principle, this idea that all human life is sacred, we can see the reason for it if we look at Numbers 35. protecting human life, somehow upholds and honors the holiness of God himself. And that just makes sense if we look back at Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? You all know that part. What does it say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So that's the general principle from this passage. That's the bottom line. To kill a man, regardless of the reason or intention, is to destroy an image of God. It's to commit the ultimate sacrilege. That's why human life, all human life, is sacred. So much is clear. But now, how do we apply that to our lives and our culture? I mean, we've already seen that our legal system implements many of these ideas, right? We insist on jury trials for everyone. Those who kill others by mistake tend to receive a lighter sentence than those who commit premeditated murder. But that doesn't mean our laws don't have some room for improvement on this score. Are we really honoring all human beings through our laws? Are we really treating every human life as sacred? Think for about the, just look at the headlines from this week's newspaper. Corey Godbolt is on trial in Magnolia. He's accused of killing 8 people back in May of 2017. Whatever happened to the right of a speedy trial? Are we really treating the accused with the sort of compassion and dignity that this passage prescribes when we make people wait that long? Another item. A Mississippi law that would ban most abortions after the baby's heartbeat can be heard was struck down by a federal judge. Are we Americans really considering all human life as sacred? Can we say that we do when well over 60 million Americans have been killed before they had the chance to be born? If shedding man's blood pollutes a land, what does this say about us? Another item. Mississippi's prison system has recently come under scrutiny for the way that we house those who have been convicted of serious crimes. Now, I have not ever been to Parchman, even to do prison ministry, so I don't know what it's like, but some of the pictures I've seen look pretty bad. It does raise the question, doesn't it? If we're going to lock people up, people who were made in the image of God, maybe we ought to look again at their living conditions. Maybe we Mississippians can learn something from this chapter after all. Maybe we can do a better job of honoring the image of God in everyone. Maybe we can apply this after all. But protecting human life isn't just about making laws or changing laws. After all, if we really think abortion is wrong, we shouldn't just advocate for the laws to be changed. We should do something. We should try to help. And we can. We can support, for example, the Center for Pregnancy Choices up in Vicksburg. They do all sorts of good work. They provide free pregnancy tests and ultrasound scans to help mothers make informed decisions. They provide classes in parenting and life skills, all kinds of good stuff. Crisis pregnancy centers like that all over the country are making a real difference. The abortion rate is down, despite our hostile legal climate. But once the babies are born, how can we honor them? How can we protect human life made in the image of God? There's still more we can do. Maybe you know a Christian family that's opened their home to take care of a foster child or to adopt children that their mothers and fathers can't support. Maybe you can't go that far, but maybe you could help at-risk children in different ways. Listen to them read. Take them hunting or fishing. Show them how to cook a favorite recipe. Volunteer as a scoutmaster or a youth league coach or referee. Come to think of it, spending time with the kids is a great way to help any single parent. Most of them could use a break. How can we honor the image of God in those around us? How can we honor the image of God in those whose bad choices have landed them in prison? Well, maybe you know someone like that. You can write them a letter. You can give them a small gift. You know, a small gift can make a big difference It allows them to make phone calls or buy stamps or get a snack between meals. You can support the Gideons as they place Bibles in prisons. You can support the work of Prison Fellowship, which facilitates Bible studies and other developmental opportunities for men and women behind bars. You know, they're the ones that do the Angel Tree program to give a Christmas gift to the children of those who've been incarcerated. How do we honor the image of God in those who've gotten themselves into trouble? What about once they get out? How do we help them start over? How can we treat them with dignity? How can we do our best to give them a second chance? Maybe this passage is for us after all. Because every human being is made in the image of God. Every human life is sacred. And that leads us to the second great truth we learn from this passage. If every human life is sacred, justice must be available to everyone. That's why there were six cities of refuge, not just one. Everyone in ancient Israel was living within about 20 or so miles of one of these cities, about as close as most of us are to the county courthouse that in the places where we live today. And that might make us think that since we have such a comprehensive system of courts, since we have so many sheriffs and deputies and police officers, so many prosecutors and public defenders in so many places, well, there's nothing else we need to do. But is the availability of justice just a matter of geography? Look again at verse 9. It clearly says that the cities of refuge were to be available not just to the Israelites, but to those of other nations who happened to be living among them. In the same way, we need to make sure that everyone has access to justice, regardless of their race, regardless of their creed, regardless of their socioeconomic status. Justice is for all. I know, y'all know that's what a big part of the civil rights movement was about back in the 1960s. It was about justice. And I know we're all glad that's over with, and now all black folks and white folks are equal in the eyes of the law. We can all vote. We can all serve on juries. We all have access to the court system. But that makes me wonder. Should make all of us wonder. Are there still folks in our society who might not be getting a fair shake? Are there folks who aren't receiving justice today? We should at least wonder about it. Maybe you know some folks who might not be receiving justice from our society. Maybe you know someone who's homeless because he's wrestling with mental illness and he's self-medicating with street drugs, even as more and more mental hospitals are closed down around the country because of legal challenges. Justice for all? Or maybe you know someone who can't find work because he doesn't have the skills or the habits to get or keep a job, at least a job that's worth the federally mandated minimum wage. Justice for all? Maybe you know a parent whose kids are trapped in a failing school but can't afford to move into a better school district. Justice for all? Can we really say in America that justice is for everyone? Okay, so what can we do about all of this? Even if we understand that the big ideas of this passage, even if we understand that all human life is sacred, even if we understand that justice is supposed to be for everyone, what can we do about this stuff? Well, that's the third main point that I think we can draw out of this passage. We can find it when we look at verse 4. For what were the residents of the cities of refuge expected to do? Verse 4 simply says they were to protect the people who come to them, take them into their city, make a place for them to live, make sure they got a fair trial. In other words, they were to deal with these problems. They were to deal with these people. They were to deal with these issues of justice one at a time. One at a time. And that's the best way for us to uphold the sanctity of human life. That's the best way for us to promote justice for everyone. One mother, one child, one prisoner, one needy person at a time.
Isn't that what Jesus told us to do in our responsive reading from Matthew 25? He didn't praise the righteous for changing the systems in society or setting up programs. He told us to feed the hungry, give the thirsty something to drink, welcome the strangers, clothe the naked, care for the sick, visit those who are in prison. Isn't that what he said? And didn't he say that serving the people that society considers to be the least important, didn't he say that's the best way to serve him? One person at a time. Even if we just serve one, we've served Jesus. So this week, oh sure, it's easy to get wrapped up in all the headlines. It's easy to wonder what in the world we can possibly do about all these problems in our society. But instead, why don't we ask God to show us an opportunity to be part of the solution, to protect life and to promote justice where we are, among the people we know? I mean, isn't that really what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves? Let us pray. Lord, we really don't know what to do about all these big social problems. We're not even sure we understand what the problems are, let alone what the solutions are. But Lord, you've placed each one of us where we live, when we live, and with whom we live. And so help us this week, open our eyes. Help us to see opportunities to honor life, to promote justice, and to help people one at a time. And in doing so, Lord, let us serve you by serving the least of these. We offer this prayer in the name of the one who gave himself for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 385, a prayer that God would take us, all that we are and all that we have, and use us for his glory. Take my life and let it be. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 385. Let us stand to sing. May God give us opportunities this week to show and share his love, to protect life, to honor the image of God in all, to promote justice, to help people one at a time. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.